Hello, friends. This is Larry Kirk, and this is The Music and the Dance, a podcast about God and the gospel and our everyday lives and how the music of the gospel, by which, you know, the idea of the metaphor is the richly beautiful message of God's redemptive love in Christ and his amazing, astounding grace is the music to which we, in response to which we move in the Christian life. So I want to welcome you back to the podcast. I've got Peter Fiore here with me. And Peter, before we kick into today's theme, which is going to be a continuation of the doctrine of Scripture, we've had a lot going on lately. And we went to every other week, and then we've kind of had a few hiccups in that schedule. You've been out of town some, doing different things. You're heading out again this afternoon after this podcast. I want to hear a little bit about that in a moment. I had cataract surgery this month, and that just ended up being a much bigger time sink and energy drain than I thought. And then I also had hernia surgery between my right eye being done and my left eye being done. I had a procedure on an inguinal hernia. And all of it just like took the wind out of my sails. I underestimated how. So I was preaching every weekend. So I tried to schedule all these surgeries like Monday, Tuesday, thinking I'll be great by Friday. So anyway, it worked out all right. I had my last surgery on Monday for my left eye, and man, like as of today, it feels, I feel a little bit of really very slight like pressure, like I want to rub it.
Yeah.
But I'm not even seeing any of the floaters. They inject this medicine into your eye.
Wow.
And it's like inky. And so for days, and it, the trauma of what they do to your eye causes pressure.
Yeah.
And just, you know, it's your body. It reacts.
So I was astounded when you mentioned what the operation entailed. Can you share? Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. And then after I was told what it entails, I went on and watched a YouTube video of a guy actually doing a real-time video of him doing one and explaining what he's doing.
Oh.
So they put this instrument, I'm not sure I've got the name right, a speculum or something, but it's like these little claw-looking things that grab your eyelids and open it wide open so you can't blink.
Right.
You can't blink. And they sedate you, but you're awake.
Oh, wow.
But you're in kind of La La Land. Like, I actually had hallucinations of, of the Ukrainian streets with the Ukrainian flag and stuff. But you're mostly just looking into the light of a microscope. So then they make a small incision at the 3 and 9 o'clock part of your eye on both sides. So they can stick these tiny little instruments in. And I can only imagine how they're able to have the level of
precision
control. Yeah. So they go in and they take your behind your cornea, and they take your lens and they bisect it and then quarter it. And then they break it up and suck it out through another little device that's like a little tiny suction thing. So now they've taken out the lens of your eye. Then they have like a circular thing that they put into that spot inside the eye, and rolled up in this circular thing is an artificial lens, a man-made lens. And they then put that lens in, and it kind of unfolds like a flower. And now you've got an artificial lens in your eye.
Oh, wow.
And they put this medicine or something in there, and that's where it's very inky looking. Like if you've ever seen like a picture of a squid or an octopus squirting ink in an aquarium or in the ocean, it's like that.
Yeah.
So for a couple of days, I've had like pressure and kind of irritation, and I can see these floaters, but now they're all gone, and I'm seeing really well. And I'm really thankful that I was able to do this in modern science and all
it's
that.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
It's amazing
what
we can do these days.
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing. Yeah. And it sounds like it might actually be relevant for our conversation today.
Kind of. The sufficiency of Scripture.
Sufficiency of Scripture.
Yeah. So that is our theme. We've been looking at the doctrine of Scripture. Before we get into that, though, just that's great. I almost wanted to segue off of that, but tell us a little bit about what you're doing this weekend.
You know, my girlfriend Mariah Llewellyn, who's a member here at Christ Community, she's been accepted to two physician's assistant schools up in the New York City area, and so one is Cooney School of Medicine in New York City in Harlem, and the other is Sacred Heart. And so we're going up to visit both schools, and she'll make a decision as of next week about which school she wants to attend.
That's pretty exciting.
Yeah.
And part of the element of this that I also want you to share is you moving up, not to New York, but looks like you're going to Boston to go to Gordon-Conwell.
So as of – actually, I think it was Tuesday, I officially accepted an admission to Gordon-Conwell up in Hamilton, actually. It's north of Boston.
Okay.
So, for a Master's Divinity.
So I don't know if any of you who are listening today were listening when we did Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal with Richard Lovelace, but Gordon-Conwell is where Richard Lovelace taught for the greater part of his ministry.
It was really cool. It's actually, when I was there, I was talking to a professor, Dr. Adams, and she mentioned that she'd worked with Lovelace for a couple of years at least, and actually now teaches a class based off of his teaching and writings, which is really exciting.
Yeah, that's cool.
So
the reason that that Peter was saying it kind of relates to our theme today is because we're talking about Scripture, and you know the Bible says things like the Word of God is a light unto our path, you know, and a lamp for our feet, and the whole idea of vision and seeing the Scripture. But also then another element is today we're looking at what's called the sufficiency of Scripture. So in looking at the doctrine of Scripture, we've been looking at it under four headings: authority, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency. Mm-hmm. And today we're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. Mm-hmm. So I'm interested in what you meant by how you saw the relevance of this.
Yeah, well, I just think it's interesting because there's touchy debates about this subject, and it's really interesting. And so the question I'd ask is the Bible sufficient for, you know, your operation that you had?
Right.
And I mean, it's a weird question. The obvious answer is no, right? It's not. And so it gets us into territory of, well, what do
what
we
exactly
mean,
does it mean
by sufficiency? Yeah. And what is the Bible sufficient for? And how do we interact with, you know, the all-encompassing truth of Scripture with the, you know, Calvin's phrase that all truth is God's truth. Yeah. And what's the interaction there?
I think that's really, really exactly what I thought you meant.
Yeah.
And I think it's really spot on because sometimes people will define the sufficiency of Scripture as if to say all we need is the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But that's probably overstating – well, it is overstating it because God gives us – general revelation, and he gives us common grace. He gives us natural revelation, and he gives us common grace. And the Bible itself tells us that.
Yeah.
So that does. So we have to think, well, what is the Bible sufficient for? The Bible, let's say I'm a really gifted person with medicine, and I've got good hand-eye coordination, and the Bible tells me I should love my neighbor as myself. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't tell me how to develop an artificial lens for my brother that is suffering from cataracts, or much less how to do the very delicate procedure with a microscope to give sight.
Yeah.
So is that a good thing to do, to give sight? Yes.
Yeah.
So this issue is really worth discussing. And let's start with the key kind of proof text. Now, there are other verses that, but none is so explicit and so often quoted in this context as 2 Timothy 3. And really, verses probably 16 through 17, but I want to read verses 14 and following to get a little bit of the context. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Hmm.
So like I said, it's a crucial verse, and you can see why the idea of words like complete. If the Bible is sufficient to make me complete and equipped for every good work, then it's all I need. The Bible's sufficient for life. Mm-hmm. But what exactly does that mean? I mean, we have to wrestle with that. My understanding is that this doctrine really first, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, or the category of the sufficiency of Scripture as a subset of the doctrine of bibliology, really came to the forefront in the Reformation. And it was not primarily the idea that sometimes it becomes more in the modern world of the Bible as against science, or the Bible as over against psychology, but the Bible as over against the Catholic magisterium, the council of church tradition, where you would have the church saying it is now dogma, which you must not just affirm, but believe the Immaculate Conception of Mary because the church declares, even though it's nowhere in Scripture.
Or in a certain understanding of the solar system.
Exactly. So what is the Scripture really saying? Well, verse 15 says, definitely says, Scripture's sufficient to show you the way of salvation. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. That's there. Part of the whole sufficiency is the idea of Scripture is definitely inspired by God. And the implication is that other things aren't. And then verse 17, it's sufficient to make you complete and equipped for every good work. But that's where the problem remains. Like, how do we interpret that? So the Westminster Standards, when I say the Westminster Standards, I mean the Westminster Confession and its larger and shorter catechism. Those are called the Westminster Standards, put together by Reformed Christians in the English-speaking world, widely respected. They kind of speak to the issue of the scope of Scripture's sufficiency. Question three of the Shorter Catechism is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So I don't know how far we can go. We haven't thought through this analogy of my cataract operation, but you know, just kind of playing with that a little bit, we may not be able to exhaust all the implications of what this doctrine means in relationship to that. But you could definitely say the Bible compels us to love our brother, but it's not, you know, if you don't master cataract surgery, that doesn't mean you're failing to be obedient to God, because that's a step beyond what Scripture explicitly says. That's not something you, that's not a duty to learn that.
There's also a broader context. There's a sense in which the Bible tells us what we're, that we're made in God's image, that we have purpose, and that our design, our bodily functions, whether our eyes, our ears, our, you know, whatever, our functions are good. And therefore, to love neighbor, you can just say, well, you should love your neighbor, but what does that mean? Well, supporting your ability to see well is in incorporation with God's design. And so this, it's a beautiful thing, you know. And I think that's really cool to me, that actually our theology, our Bible actually helps us understand these, what could be seen as discrete things. They're actually part of love.
Oh, that's good. Circling back to the Westminster Standards, on the Nine Marks website, which is, you know, out of Capitol
Hill Baptist,
Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Mark Dever and his ministry and others, of course, with him. Carl Truman wrote, regarding the Westminster Catechism, even with this definition, we need to be precise concerning the nature of this sufficiency. In some areas, Scriptures are sufficient for teaching principles, but not providing specific details. For example, while they clearly teach the church should gather for worship on the Lord's Day, they do not specify precise times and locations. Neither my local congregation nor the time of our services are mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. Scriptural sufficiency is not jeopardized by this lack. Scripture was never intended to speak with precision to such local details. So, and part of, I think, the point of that is to see that you can't just mindlessly throw down this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture without really thinking about what it means, you know. So sometimes I've heard people object if somebody just uses non-biblical terminology to describe, like, hey, I'm suffering from trauma. Mm-hmm. Or addiction. Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about trauma or addiction. Hmm. You know, it talks about drunkenness and woundedness or something like that.
Yeah.
I mean, maybe that's a weird example, but people talk that way.
Right. But it gets confusing because I think the hard thing is the person might respond to our example about your surgery and say, well, the Bible is – that's not the Bible sphere, right?
Right.
The Bible sphere is, you know, holiness and God and all these spiritual things.
Yeah.
And so that's its territory.
Right.
And so psychology infringes on that territory.
Right.
That's the argument I think they would make.
Yeah. But here's some things to think about. So Scripture, Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. And it seems to be a principle in the Bible, even, you know, like the local church is to be led by elders. And so even Carl Truman's example of the Bible tells us we should meet on Sunday, but doesn't give the specifics of what we should do. But it does tell us a good way to decide those specifics is to have a body of godly counselors who can speak into that situation. And it doesn't then claim that whatever they decide – as in Catholicism, gets divine authority, but you know it's not a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. I wrote Scripture sufficient tell me to love my neighbor, but it may not tell me everything about my neighbor that I might need to know to love him well and with wisdom and insight. If he has a flat tire, it won't tell me how to change it for him, but simply that I should help. If he has a psychological problem or a life dominating addiction, can we say Scripture may give me many insights on how to help him, but there may be additional insight gained through the experience of others, even those who are informed by common grace and natural revelation? Doesn't Scripture itself indicate that? Mm-hmm. And this is where maybe somebody might say, no, that's the Bible sphere. Mm-hmm. And once you get into, but I certainly don't think that you could make that argument, but I don't think you can say the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture demands that conclusion.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
Yeah.
And I think one of the dangers the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture that you could run into if you overstate it is that we'll almost start to think that some questions that the Bible doesn't address explicitly are not legitimate questions. And I think you see this especially in the area of like finding the healthy biblical place to land on the spectrum of how we counsel people with life-dominating problems. You know, on the one hand, I think most deeply believing Christians would acknowledge that psychology, unrooted from biblical theology and framework, we're going to come back to that word in a minute, can lead us into all kinds of really ungodly
nonsense.
Speculation and nonsense. On the other hand, I've heard stories that I don't know are true or not of people writing to certain famous, very, very, very conservative pastors who are like who are well known for their ministry on a large scale. And the reason I'm hesitating here is because originally it would have been like maybe they were on Christian radio, but nowadays it'd be that, you know, they have blogs or vlogs or podcasts or YouTubes. And basically saying, I have this problem. I have this like besetting sin issue. It's kind of perverse. I hate it. I'm shamed by it. But I keep repenting and reading Romans 6, 7, and 8 and doing everything I know to do, and I'm still falling into it, and then just having like a photocopied page out of Strong's Concordance under that heading, you know, sent to them, like, here's what the Bible says about that, and that's the end of the conversation.
Right.
So Sam Storms did a really interesting post on this. I like Sam Storms. You know, some people will, you know, we talk about cancel culture, and there's some people, like even in the, in our reform circles, who will cancel, in a sense, someone because they have an area of doctrinal disagreement.
Yeah.
So Sam Storms is this really, you know, he's got his PhD. I forget where he got it, but he for a while, he taught at Dallas. He used to be dispensational and a four-point Calvinist, and then he became Reformed. He wrote a book that actually was the book that convinced me of becoming understanding particular redemption in a different way. Yeah, the 5 points of Calvinism. And then at some point he became a part of the Vineyard movement and had some really experiences that are kind of more on the charismatic side of the evangelical spectrum. So now he identifies like almost like tongue in cheek, or at least kind of
I saw his website today.
What does he say? He says, I'm like a reformed charismatic amillennialist.
Yeah. You know, because there's like three more labels that he uses
that are very unusual, but he's very, very thoughtful. And so he did a blog on the sufficiency of Scripture. And he did it specifically with regard to counseling and kind of interacts with Christian author and psychologist, now deceased, Larry Crabb. So I know Larry Crabb, not well. But I mean, I've had lunch or dinner with him a couple times. I read many of his books. I went to one of his soul care intensives. I think he's a great guy. Doesn't mean I agree with everything. And you know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. I love the fact that in the evangelical free tradition, we want to draw on truth from a lot of different sources. Yeah. So you know, a lot of times there are people who will give John Stott and C.S. Lewis a pass, but they will choke on somebody that's still alive and writing.
Yeah,
you know,
I've often said that if C.S. Lewis was alive today, I don't think
he wouldn't be on the Gospel Coalition.
No.
Yeah,
yeah,
because of some of his views. But we love him.
Yeah, we do.
and we say that meaning, and we don't agree with him on those some of the So here was the example. This is pretty extreme, but sometimes the extreme examples can help make a point. Storms adapts this example from Crabb. Consider the case of a man with the temptation to dress in women's clothing. He confides in his pastor, who directs his attention to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear men's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's clearly sinful to yield to these urges. The word of God is spoken. The man is counseled to repent of this perverted behavior and never do it again. He tries, but he fails. The temptation is overwhelming. Now, I want to hesitate because I think for some of us, this is so kind of out of the sphere of any—I mean, we have our temptations, but they're kind of more like the well-understood, shared-by-everybody temptations. Yeah, yeah. So it's sometimes hard to relate to something that would be that powerful a temptation where you just don't see any—how could this get worm its way into your,
your
trigger mechanisms?
Right.
So like, oh, I've got to, like, you know, whatever. But— let's have some compassion on what we don't understand. The pastor reminds him, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able. The man agrees. He knows he's in sin. He's broken and ashamed, but the failure persists. He wants answers to the questions like, why? Why do I feel urges that other men don't, that probably most men don't, the very tiny, tiny percentage of anybody does? Are his perverted desires related to other issues in his heart of which he may not be totally aware? Is there any possibility his relationship with his earthly father, or who knows what, might have somehow contributed to this. You know, I'm not reading, you know, word for word off of the blog, but just using what Storms had written to kind of spark. So again, my concern in using this example in the podcast is so extreme, but then I kind of think the extremity of the example helps us wrestle with the question. Does the fact that the Bible doesn't like address this at all mean, I mean, beyond just saying it's a sin to do it, mean there's nothing we can learn from talking to people or from people who've experienced counseling people in this area or from people who've just like studied how people work and how peculiar impulses develop in human beings and get such a kind of powerful, compelling place in the heart, gets so deeply rooted. I mean, you know, you can say, well, it's just the devil or it's just sin. And maybe, yeah, but even the devil seems to work through instruments and means and causes and, and yeah. So he says, Larry Crabb in his book, Understanding People, says that according to the view of biblical sufficiency, that I think his, not his view, but the extreme view, to even ask those questions is illegitimate and they shouldn't be asked because no passage literally exegeted directly responds to them. So in other words, to say, why am I like this? Or could this be related to anything I've experienced? The extreme view of biblical sufficiency says those are not even appropriate questions to ask. You can never know the answer to those questions. All you can do is just deal with the act itself and figure out how to stop it, you know. So he says, perhaps, though, if I grant that questions concerning the reasons for transvestite desires do not need to be answered before obedience to God. Excuse me, I read that poorly. I'm going to pick up and quote Larry Crabb instead of paraphrasing, so I'll get it right. He says, I grant that questions concerning the reasons for transvestite desires do not need to be answered before obedience to God's order becomes a moral obligation. But perhaps a clear understanding of transvestism would open the door to repenting of subtle sinfulness energizing those desires. As he understood more of what was involved in his problem, maybe the cross-dresser would learn to rejoice more in God's grace and enablement. The chains of sexual slavery are strong. Breaking them may require more than holy determination. Questions that go beyond the morality of transvestite behavior may, I submit, be legitimate even though not directly answered in the text.
There's so much here, I feel like.
Oh, I know. You know, so first of all, let me just throw out one statement that in today's culture, we're dealing more with the issues of transgenderism than transvestitism. But this example is talking about transvestitism, which is not necessarily the same as transgenderism. There are people who wrestle with being transvestite who have no issue over their gender identity. In other words, they would say, I am a man who likes to dress like a woman. I'm not a woman trapped in a man's body, right? There's a difference between the two. But so we're just looking at this example. But what he's saying, I think, is really fascinating because he's saying – what if in our attempt to keep naming sin, sin, in the fear that by calling it a psychological issue or bringing in psychology will lessen the sin factor and kind of make it more about like a dysfunction or health issue? But what if we look at it differently and say that we're not trying to get away from sin, we're trying to get at what Tim Keller calls the sin beneath the sin, that there are more subtle sins that are driving the outward manifestation sin.
Yeah.
And if you can identify those, then, to use the words of John the Baptist, you can lay the axe to the root of the tree. You know, that's what John the Baptist said in his call for, now it's time to lay the axe to the root of the tree. The idea, let's go beneath just outward behavior.
Which seems so biblical, because when you look at the whole teaching of Scripture, we see so much emphasis on the roots of sin. I mean, look at the Ten Commandments, right? Look at, like, it's bookend. I mean, I've been thinking about this. It's bookend by, you know, you shall have no other God before me, and coveting. Not don't do these, you know, horrible things. It's these subtler things.
Because if you don't covet, you know, the Bible itself in Galatians, it says, you know, these are the first of all, if you love God and your neighbor, you're not going to do any of the other things.
Yeah.
And on the other hand, if you could say, if you don't covet, you're not going to commit adultery and you're not going to steal.
Yeah.
So.
Right.
Yeah.
I heard once that it's almost like the writer is in, you know, in the sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth commandment, just listing off the most egregious things, and then says, you know what? I'm just going to say the root of it is coveting.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And he, you know, so I've always thought that's interesting. But back to the point on hand, I feel like this quote is so important, because part of it is also that the more extreme view of sufficiency does actually have a theory of change.
Right.
That's saying, well, if you just, you know, determine yourself to fix a problem, the sin will go away.
Yeah.
And the reality is, I would argue that's not biblical.
Right. And this really brings us to the whole theme of our podcast, the music and the dance. Because what we would say, in applying the analogy of the music and the dance to this, is there is an unmet longing, or there's something in the inner dynamics of the heart of a person who has what they experience as an overwhelming temptation that's looking for something. You know, maybe it's like, if I dress up as a woman, I don't feel the experience of being the pressures of manning up or something. I don't know what it would be, but there's something the person is looking for, which is better answered in a deeper faith in the gospel, which is what it means to turn up the music. To the degree that you really hear and believe deeply and let it land in your heart, you're loved, you're accepted, you're forgiven, you have an identity as a son of God.
Yeah.
Speaking, you know, to a man, because the example was, I think, masculine.
Yeah. Yeah.
You are God's son. That actually empowers you, and you have, and you're laying the axe to the root of the tree.
And the key word there is empowers, right? It's the gospel. It's God's spirit,
right,
that actually enables you to deal with the sin, not your own action, not your own determination.
So Crabb summarizes this, and he says, when the range of permissible questions is narrowed, in other words, we can only really wrestle with the questions the Bible explicitly addresses, our understanding of complicated problems tends to become simplistic. A commitment to biblical sufficiency has sometimes resulted in shallow explanations of complex disorders, and shallow explanations promote the unchallenged acceptance of superficial solutions. So I can go all the way back to when I first started this podcast. I told the story of my experience in my first church, where I'm going to give the super, super compressed version right now. I got really, really angry. And the advice I was getting from popular preachers in the day, which was biblical and well-intended, was like, you know, memorize this verse from Ephesians, be angry but do not sin, walk around with that verse in your mind, quote it to yourself a lot, count to 10, you know, these kinds of things. But it wasn't till I realized that I was looking for my validation as a man in the approval of people in my congregation as a 24-year-old pastor in Kansas, that I realized the reason I was so angry, I was trying as hard as I could to build a house of cards, you know, to establish my identity on my performance as reflected in the approval of my people. And when I faced criticism, it was devastating. And it didn't need to be. And so it took a lot for me to come to that insight, which you know, maybe somebody, if I'd had somebody in my life that would, you know, could have reflected with me on, you know, my own struggles growing up and constantly, you know, being, whatever it was, being my own, the only son of, in a family with sisters, or being the youngest, or my dad, you know, being, my dad was great in a lot of ways, but, you know, he was kind of critical, and me, my own temperament and genetics, you know, whatever, that there were things I had to repent of that were underneath just feeling angry.
Yeah.
It was, go back to the commandments. I wasn't loving God.
Right.
I was looking for people to do what only God can do.
Yeah.
So Storms goes into a lot of detail on this, and we should move along. We tend to get long-winded on these podcasts.
We do.
In spite of the – yeah. So he says, I want to affirm the absolute authority, finality, and sufficiency of Scripture. But in doing so, I don't believe we're required to ignore or label as demonic all extra-biblical information or insight into the human condition. This is, I think, Larry Crabbe's quoting here. Where the Bible speaks, it speaks with authority. When it doesn't speak, we can look to other sources of information for help.
Hmm.
And that's kind of that verse, you know, from Proverbs. In the multitude of counsel, there's wisdom. If you didn't need any counsel because all the wisdom was just explicitly on the page of Scripture, you wouldn't need a verse that tells you that there's wisdom in the multitude of counsel. Studying the thinking of other people can be legitimately provocative. The datas of psychology can serve as catalyst, at least, I'm paraphrasing here, stimulating us to consider new directions in our thinking. Both our power of reasoning, our intuition, must be permitted a role in our efforts to build a model for counseling. But in all we do, the Bible must provide the framework within which we work and the premises from which we draw our conclusions.
That's so good.
Framework
and premises.
And premises.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I thought that was all super helpful.
And I know we've been talking about counseling here, but I also think there's also an interaction between how we think about ministry and context and the field of sociology. Now, a lot of sociology is not moored to the Bible, so there's problems there. But I've often thought, like, thinking about what context are we doing ministry in? What generation are we doing ministry in? What have they experienced? What are they going through? What questions is this generation asking? And then thinking about your evangelistic approach and your outreach approach in that context. So if the question that Gen Z is asking is, you know, question X, but, you know, you grew up in generation, you know, I'm a millennial. So millennials and Generation Z are very different generations. And so sociology can help inform and think through, well, we have a framework. The Bible gives us a framework for how we think about ministry. But within that framework, we can apply these tools to contextualize.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a good example, too. It even relates to we can't get into all of this.
Yeah,
but it relates to things like what's called the regulative principle.
Yeah.
Like what do we allow ourselves to do in worship? What's wise? What does it mean to be a missional church in a particular culture?
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, because I think a lot of us would look at the seeker sensitive movement as having gone a little bit off the rails.
Yeah.
But then there can be an overcompensation in that we're just only going to do exactly what the Bible says, which, first of all, you can hardly do that because it's just not enough data on what to do, like in a worship service.
Right.
But, you know, okay, so we can have musical instruments. Can we amplify them? The Bible doesn't say anything about microphones, you know. And so it can get silly, but people actually have some of these discussions. And I tell you what, Peter's got to catch a flight, friends, and we're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, but let's kind of circle back and let me make a few statements, and then I'm going to, like, power through some applications. Some of this is drawn off of various websites, and I've paraphrased some of it, put it in my own words. But the Bible's sufficient because it provides either direct information or authoritative categories for answering all the questions about how life should be lived on this earth and how it can be lived according to an effective pattern. whenever the Bible's not explicit on a given concern, biblical categories provide a framework for thinking through an adequate response to the concern. Here's another stab at it. The Bible is sufficient to answer every question about life, but not because it directly responds to every legitimate question. The idea of biblical counseling or biblical sufficiency for counseling people who are struggling with life-dominating issues rests on the assumption that biblical data supports doctrinal categories that have implications, and those categories will comprehensively deal with every relational issue of life. I want to say that again because, I mean, I'm reading it, and I wonder if it's how easy it is to hear it. But the idea of biblical sufficiency for – and when I say counseling, I'm not necessarily talking about professional counseling, but Christians helping each other, pastors helping believers, group leaders helping. The idea that the Bible's sufficient for that rests on the assumption that the biblical data will support doctrinal categories – categories of teaching which have implications that comprehensively deal with every issue. So, you know, so take the example of what I just said. John the Baptist says, now it's time to lay the axe to the root of the tree. So that might be a category. If I'm talking to someone, I might want to ask, I see the bad fruit here, but what's at the root? How can we try to understand? Why does this type of thing make you so angry? Not everybody gets that angry over that. What is it? And what might there be that would give us insight to more subtle sin patterns? So again, let's rein this back in and let's just quickly power through some positive key ideas. Grudem, in his systematic theology, after defining the doctrine the way he defines it, gives some applications, and I'm just going to not even expound on them very much. But number one, sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that we're to add nothing to the Bible and that we're to consider no other writings of equal value to Scripture. This is what the cults do, and I think we need to be careful of that. Secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture tells us God doesn't require us to believe anything about himself that's not found in Scripture. Now, we would add, or isn't drawn by necessary conclusion from
like
Scripture.
Like the Trinity or something like that.
Third, the sufficiency of Scripture shows us that no modern revelations claim to be from God are to be placed on a level equal to Scripture and authority. Fourth, with regard to living the Christian life, the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that nothing is sin that's not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. We could go into that.
Because that word implication, could, you know, there'd be debates there.
There are debates, but the Bible addresses that in Romans 13 and 14, what disputable matters, we're not to judge each other on disputable matters, you know, like meat offered to idols or what kind of music can you listen to? You can debate it. You can debate it vehemently and have robust, vigorous debate, but you can't judge someone authoritatively where the Bible hasn't spoken. Fifth, the sufficiency of Scripture tells us nothing is required of us by God that's not commanded in Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. You can't decide that you can't eat meat on Friday, you know, or something like that. Sixth, the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that in our doctrinal and ethical teaching, we should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and be content with what God has told us in Scripture. Well, I feel like there's a lot more to say. I may circle back and think about this a little bit more, but I want to wrap this up for today because we need to give ourselves those margins. And again, I want to thank you guys for listening to us. We've covered a lot on Scripture. We'll see where we go next, but we're glad to be back. If you have any questions, comments, whatever, you know, feel free to email us. Just email us at ccc@cccdaytona.org.